I'm going to use a bulletin because it's got the ESV. This is God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Thank you. Please be seated. And it's not really hard for us to see that joy and Christmas go together. We talk a lot about Advent here and about the waiting, but you know, if you go to Target and look for a Christmas ornament, you're not going to find one that says "Embrace the waiting." I don't think you will. I actually looked there the other day and didn't see any of those. But you'll find a lot of them that say joy. But it's important to see that joy has a role in Advent too. We have a pink candle there, and the pink candle is—it's not just thrown in for color. Actually, we lit all three of the purple ones. We'll light the pink one next week. But that is a—it's a recognition that even while we're waiting for Christ to come, and that includes sorrow, and that includes patience, and all that, joy doesn't stop. Because if the Israelites couldn't have joy as they were waiting for Jesus to come the first time, if we couldn't have joy as we're waiting for him to come the second time, life would be really, really depressing. But God calls us to joy even while, and that's why we have these mixed emotions. Why you're getting ready for Christmas and you hear about this friend who, you know, who's lost his battle with cancer, or somebody else who is going through a really painful relationship. And you experience this, don't you? You have your family come over, and there's tension in the family, and so you're supposed to be happy because it's Christmas, and yet it's not all happy. We live in this reality of this mixture, so we've got to figure out how to have joy when we have these competing emotions. So here we have a psalm. It's written by David. It calls us to joy because God is great. It's only through the lens of Jesus coming back that we can correctly see his birth, because that's the purpose. Jesus came as a baby, ultimately in weakness, so to begin the process of coming back. And so this psalm is about joy in general, but I want to focus particularly on God's joy. And that's why the title of this is The King of Joy. The first three, this is divided into three sections of three. First three verses tell us about God's joy in himself. The second three about our joy in him. And then the third three about the joy of all of creation together. So, pretty simple outline. You can follow along if you want to in the bulletin. First, let's look at God's joy in himself. There are two things about God that give us joy. He saves people, and he shares that with others. But the Bible tells us that our foundation for joy is actually God's joy in himself. He has done, the psalmist says, he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. You know what? God enjoys saving people, rescuing people from their sin. It brings him delight. Charles Spurgeon said, in God's own light, his light is seen. So God opens our eyes, and it's through the Bible that that happens. And he takes initiative in salvation. He pursues us. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. We're talking in Veritas about the idea of dealing with people with disabilities. Why is it, why is it so important when people come into the congregation and they're struggling with disabilities? We can't expect them to adjust to us. We have got to pursue them. And why do we do that? Theologically, because God did that for us. He didn't wait for us to adjust to him. He adjusted to us. And it brings him joy. Derek Kidner explains that the word salvation can be also translated victory. It's a lot richer than the meaning that we give it in English. It looks both at friend and foe. When you look at the Bible, how does God deliver? How does he save us? Well, he delivers us from enemies. And so he judges enemies. And so that idea of salvation takes in both of those things. And it's a good reminder for us that we don't live in a world that is neutral to God and to his people and to the message. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews experienced that for thousands of years, that the world was hostile to them. And the New Testament tells us, as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, almost immediately, the church started to deal with that as well. So David also tells us that God, not only does he save people, but he himself shares the good news with others. So he says in verse 2, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And if you think back to the book of Genesis and God's promise to Abraham, that's exactly what he promised. He said, "You will bless the nations. I will bless the nations through you." And this is exactly what he does. Jonathan Edwards, in his dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world, said this: "All that is ever spoken in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God." So everything that has to do, everything in the Bible, really comes down to the glory of God. And then he uses this great word that we don't ever use, the refulgence. Now, how about that? See, who says that you didn't learn something at church today? So refulgence is, I asked Siri what it meant, and she told me that it means great brightness, a stunning brightness. So he said, "The refulgence shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original, so that the whole is God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning and the middle and the end of this affair." So what he's saying is, we reflect God, but even the fact that we reflect him, guess what? Comes from him. It's like the sun and the moon. You know, when we look at the moon, the brightness of the moon is a reflection of the sun. It doesn't have any light in and of itself. It comes from another. So if this is all true, this kind of begs the question, okay, if God does this, if he saves people, if he tells people, well, what are we for? What do we do? Or do we just hang out and watch the show? Well, I believe it was William Carey who wanted to go to the country of India and share the gospel. And when he went to the denominational leaders, the people that were in power, sort of in charge of approving that, it was a really novel idea. And what they said to him was, if God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it. That's great, isn't it? This is good, you know, good Calvinistic theology there. No, it's not. It's not good Calvinistic theology. What these people had done was they had twisted and misunderstood this idea that God is sovereign, and they had left his chief means of saving people, which is people. That's how he saves people. He uses people to do it. He uses us. There's this great story in Acts chapter 27. Paul the Apostle is sailing to Rome, and he's in chains. He's going to be tried before Caesar because he asked for it. There were some Jews that were hiding in wait to kill him, and he knew the only way that he could get out of this trap was to appeal to Caesar. And so he did, even though later people said, some of the other authorities said he could have been set free if he hadn't done this. But he did, and God was sovereign and all that. So they're sailing to Rome, and the ship is getting ready to sail late in the season. And in that day, because of the size of the ships, they didn't sail past a certain point in the fall. And so they're on the island of Crete, and they're getting ready. They have to sail around to Rome in the Mediterranean, and it's late, and it's dangerous. But they decide that they want to make a run for it. And Paul says to them, "I can see that our voyage is going to bring disaster on this ship and cargo and our own lives." So in other words, Paul says to the captain, "Listen, I wouldn't advise that you do this." And the captain does it anyway. And he talked to the owner of the ship, and they decided to do it. So they ran into a storm. They get blown off course, and they're just sailing for days and days and days and days and thinking that they're never going to be found, and they're all going to starve to death. But God told Paul that he was going to survive, and God had given him the lives of everybody in the ship. But and so Paul tells this to the ship and to the crew. But it's interesting. Paul doesn't just say, guess what? God's in control. We're going to make it. Good news. He goes to the captain and he says, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. So God is going to save the people, but they're going to lose the ship. And God would have saved the people and the ship if these people had listened to Paul in the first place. So you see, you have man's actions that are in play here. What we do is important. It matters. It's not, God doesn't just do his thing and we're ancillary. God uses us as part of the process, and our obedience is important. And that's why we share the gospel with people intentionally and aggressively and nicely and passionately, knowing that God works in people's hearts. It's not an either or. It's always, always a both and. God takes great joy in using our actions to save people and to share the good news. Okay, so that's the first part. God's joy in himself. God enjoys being God, and he enjoys doing his thing, saving people. The second thing I want to look at is our joy in God. So he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song. This is the part that Joy to the World was written from by Isaac Watts. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. With the lyre and the, that's kind of like a guitar, right, John?
Kind of.
Yeah, it's strings. There you go. With the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. So notice, in the NIV, I think it says the Lord, the King. In the ESV, it says the King, the Lord. But that joyful noise that David is talking about was this spontaneous shout that you would have given a king when he comes back from a great victory. And it's also the word that's used in Zechariah 9:9. It's that was fulfilled on Palm Sunday, the Hosanna to the King. When Jesus was walking through Jerusalem on the donkey, that was a shout to a king. I always got confused by that when I was a kid growing up, because I thought, why in the world would you want to ride on a donkey? You know, we were over at the lights on the hill in Candia last night, and there were some great donkeys there. But it just, you know, you look at a donkey, it just doesn't look like a king's ride. You know, I would think like a quarter horse. You know, this tall stallion, that would be a king's ride. But in ancient times, the king would ride on a donkey. And so that's the word that's used there in Zechariah. Isaiah uses the phrase break forth to describe this. It's a shout of joy that you just can't contain. In fact, the word psalm, you know, the word psalm is a type of song, a type of praise. It comes from the same word. And It describes all the praise in the Psalms. One of the experiences that I've had that I describe as the closest to heaven is to stand in the middle of a big choir and sing J.S. Bach's Break Forth, O Beauteous Heavenly Light. How many of you have ever gotten a chance to do that? Oh, good. Well, we have one. I realize this doesn't relate to everybody, but it's just thrilling, gives me goosebumps, makes me, you know, feel like I'm in heaven. It's powerful. And that song, it's a very short song, describes the words that the angel spoke to the shepherds. And there's a richness in the words and the music, and it just carries me away. It says, break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. O shepherds, shrink not with affright, but hear the angel's warning. This child, now weak in infancy. And the music is building as this is going. So just picture it. I know you're with me. Our confidence and joy shall be the power of Satan breaking, our peace eternal making. Derek Kidner said something really important about singing in relation to this psalm. He said, the psalms that we sing are a rehearsal, and God's presence among his worshipers is a prelude to his appearing to the world. And Johann Sebastian Bach was a great example of this. He would sign his manuscript, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, because he recognized that when he made music, it brought God glory. And music is just one expression of it. For Eric Little, the runner, he said, when I run, I feel his pleasure. When we do what we were made to do, we bring God glory. And so People who write music reflect God's glory in the creativity with which they write it. We reflect his joy in the way that we sing it. And this is difficult because our culture is becoming less and less and less and less of a singing culture. But it's not just about culture. Charles Spurgeon had an interesting comment on this verse. He said, "Let but the reigning power of Jesus be felt in the soul, and we shall cast aside that chill mutter drowned by the pealing organ, which is now so commonly the substitute for earnest congregational singing." Isn't that interesting? He was yelling about the organ. And, you know, many times we complain about the music today is so loud. We often will go to Soul Fest up in Guilford to a festival and hear the music. And I know that I'm getting old because the bass is too loud. It's just obnoxiously loud. You can't hear anything else. And I actually walked up to the sound guy one time and I said, "Can you please turn down the bass? It's hurting my ears." And he looked at me like I was 100 years old. And like maybe I was slightly senile. And it's like, no, no. No, this is the way we do it. Like, get out of here. But see, here's the interesting thing. This happened in Spurgeon's day, in the 1800s. He was complaining about the organ because the organ was so loud, you couldn't hear the people singing. So it was an issue then too. But what that tells us is that people don't actually change. And I want to encourage you with something here. And I realize I'm going from preaching to meddling. But I think this is important. We have an opportunity to see this text in a way that many churches don't. Because we appreciate God's glory in the reverence of tradition, and we also appreciate God's glory in the joy of contemporaneity. We appreciate old music, new music. We appreciate quiet music, loud music, different types of music. But we need to beware of a parallel danger at the same time. You see, many people say, I can't sing contemporary music. It's too loud, it's too fast, it's too unfamiliar, it's too, you know, this and too that. And then other people say, I just can't stand those old, dusty hymns. They're too slow, the language is archaic, they're boring. I can't sing it. Well, guess what? If that is your attitude, the Bible tells us that you are in sin. If you have the joy of the Lord in your heart, you will sing about it, whether you like the music or not. And this is why, this isn't actually why, but I'd like to think this is why, the word sing and the word sin are very, very close. You see, if you do not sing, then you are sinning. See that? I didn't even think about the ing part. There is no middle ground. If you don't sing, if you will not sing, you are in sin and you need to repent. Period. End of story. That's what the Bible says. It's not about music. It's about the gospel, and it's about who we are in Christ. Both sides of the worship wars are driven by preference. Either we prefer our tradition or we prefer our novelty. And it cannot be. The gospel calls us to prefer one another, not ourselves. We have to be driven by the glory of God and the gospel. Worship God as if you were standing in his presence right now, because guess what? You are. All right, there's another element that we need to address, and that is that our joy in God puts the focus on him and not on us. There's another quote by Jonathan Edwards. Edwards dealt a lot with joy, both God's joy and also our joy, which a lot of people don't realize because they think of him as this mean guy, you know, who read about spiders dangling over flames. But he actually was very, very joyful. So in his treatise on the religious affections, he said, "This is the difference between the joy of the hypocrite and the joy of the true saint. The hypocrite rejoices in himself. Self is the first foundation of his joy. The true saint rejoices in God. True saints have their minds in the first place inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glorious and amiable nature of the things of God. And this is the spring of all their delights and the cream of all their pleasures. But the dependence of the affections of hypocrites is in a contrary order. They first rejoice that they are made so much of by God, and then, on that ground, he seems, in a sort, lovely to them." The fact that God loves us and that God has called us his children, which, by the way, we make a big deal of in this church, we talk a lot about grace, But that God's grace, what he has done for us, drives our attention and our affection and our joy to him. It doesn't drive us to us. You see, we can't say what a very popular and well-known, a guy who sells a lot of books, I'm not going to say his name, a Christian author, we cannot look in the mirror in the morning and say, you are awesome because God loves you. Yes, somebody has really said that. Who's doing the loving? Okay, then who's awesome? Why do we not get this? God is doing the loving. God is the one who is awesome. I'm not awesome just because he loves me. Hello. We do not even say, as some say, God, you're awesome because you love me so much. It's not about me. God is awesome, completely separate from what he does for me. We say, God, you are awesome. And today, once again, I'm amazed that you love me. And my love to you and my love to other people flows out of your love to me. That's what Edwards is saying. Hypocrites make God's love about themselves. Our joy is in God. All right, the last thing I want you to look at, with you is creation's joy in God. So God has joy in himself. God has joy in us. We have joy in him. But all of creation has joy in him. So verse 7 says, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So in this last section, we see how the whole creation, together with God's people, rejoices in him. God created the world to praise him. And we used to, in our vacation Bible school, used to talk about this, how grass enjoys being grass. You know, water enjoys being water. Everything that God made, they do their thing. They do what they were made to do, except for us. We're the problem children. We do not do what we were made to do. But even though creation does what it's supposed to, it doesn't do it perfectly. There is a brokenness in the world. That's why we have thorns and thistles, Genesis 3 tells us. We have destructive storms. I don't believe they had that before the fall. So we have all kinds of evidence of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation itself was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and brought into the freedom of the children of God. So he says, creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. So it's not just people that are waiting for Jesus to come back. It's the world, it's creation. Nature itself is waiting for Jesus to come back. The trees and the rivers and the mountains, all of that. I love what Derek Kidner says about this verse. Nature will not come into its own until man himself, its proper master, is ruled in righteousness and equity. Now, I realize some of you may have a little bit of an issue with this idea that people are masters of creation, because I realize that some people have abused creation, you know, based on this idea that we're supposed to domesticate it. And we'll get to that in a second. But what Kidner is saying is right on target. He's saying that nature is broken. It's messed up. It doesn't function the way it's supposed to. And Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to restore nature as well as restoring people. And that's where the joy in this psalm ultimately comes from. For he comes to judge the earth. God gave people, he gave Adam and Eve a dominion mandate. He said, go subdue the earth. And what he meant by that was, don't abuse it. He said, cultivate it. Treat it with respect. Treat it with care. Live in balance with it. But the problem is, people in general don't do that. People didn't do that. And because people were sinful on the inside, it was expressed on the outside, by idolizing all kinds of things instead of putting God first. And part of that is destroying creation. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule the earth, including people and the rest of creation. That's why Isaiah says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Last time I checked, wolves don't hang out with lambs. They kill lambs. But in the new heavens and the new earth, you will have a restored order in creation. This is the reason that we care about people's bodies as well as our soul, as their souls. This is the reason that we care about the earth as well as the people that live on the earth. And this is the reason that we care about poor people that are oppressed and victimized. We don't just care about their hearts. We care about their bodies and about the systems that they are imprisoned in. This is why we care about sex trafficking, about other kinds of slavery going on in the world today. Charles Spurgeon said, David's voice in this psalm finds an echo in Mary's song in Luke 1. And it's striking how they compare. Mary says in her response after she found out that she was going to carry the Messiah and then went to see her cousin. She said, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants." And who are we? We are Abraham's descendants. We are God's people forever, even as he said to our fathers. So we've got to remember that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to right the wrongs that are raging on the earth today. And people and the rest of creation are going to praise him together. I remember a few years ago when we started a church in Burlington, Vermont, Redeemer Presbyterian. I got an update from Joseph Penzack, who's a church planter, and he was talking about, he shared the story about a woman in the church. And to back up a little bit, Joseph is from Memphis. So his father lives in Memphis today and was telling his neighbor about Joseph going to Vermont. He said, "Hey, my son's going to Vermont. He's going to start a church." And so this neighbor said, "Hey, you know, my sister teaches at the University of Vermont. She's getting her PhD in environmental science. So, hey, Joe ought to look her up." So he did. He sent her an email. Didn't expect to hear anything back. You know, most of the times in that situation, you don't. But he got one. And so they corresponded. They decided to get together, meet for coffee. And he discovered this woman whose name was Anjanette DiCarlo was raised a Catholic, but her mother was an atheist. And yet she always just felt drawn to Jesus. There was something inside that made her desire to know about Jesus. So she's been, but, you know, didn't consider herself a Christian in any sense. She was working in Africa combating female circumcision. And what she discovered was the agencies that were doing the best and the most work in Africa, working for the same cause that she was, were Christians. These are Christian agencies. These are the people that were the most motivated and the most effective in that kind of work. And so she said, "Seeing that has really changed my opinion about Christianity." But she said, "Until we met," she's sort of looking backwards. She said, "Until we met this summer, I had never heard a Christian talk about how God loves the earth and one day he will redeem it." That is huge for me. So literally, this woman, in part, came to faith in Christ because of God's love for the earth. Now, how many Christians is she hearing that from? How many Christians are talking about this? Not enough. And too often in the church, there's a dichotomy between our concern for quote-unquote spiritual things, people's hearts, the conversion of the lost, you know, our being saved, and quote-unquote earthly things, which are supposedly not as important, not as spiritual. There's a dichotomy between our passion, you know, for people to trust in Christ and our passion for how people are treated, how the earth is treated. There's no dichotomy. David doesn't see any dichotomy. Both of these things are a part of the gospel. They're both an expression of what it means for God to be who he is in himself. Both of them are a byproduct of what it means for God to come and judge the earth. God's grace is going to restore his creation by the same power that restores us from our sin. That's what that last verse of Joy to the World is about. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Aren't you glad? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for David's giving us such a balanced perspective here on what it means for you to judge the earth, what it means for you to have joy in yourself and for us to have joy in you. So, Lord, would you please help us in this season where it is so easy to get distracted? We have this ready-made gospel presentation. We have ready-made opportunities. People are tuned in to the baby in the manger, even if they don't know about it. So help us, Lord, not to rush by those opportunities, let them pass because we're trying to think about the next gift to get for cousin so-and-so. Lord, help us. Help us to, in this Advent part of the season, to reflect, to wait, to long, and even to mourn, but in joy, because we know that you are coming to rule the earth. Lord, help us in that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.